Matthew's Gospel and the 8th chapter. Matthew chapter 8, and I'd like to begin reading with verse 28 as you follow along in your Bibles. And when Jesus had come to the other side into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by that road. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now there was at a distance from them a herd of many swine feeding. And the demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Be gone." And they came out and went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. And the herdsmen fled and went away into the city and reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. Let's pray. Matthew chapter 8 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew and the 8th chapter. We're going to be studying about Satan and demons and the power of Christ over the spirit world together today. A couple of years ago, there was an article in Newsweek magazine, issue of August 30th, 1982, and it was entitled, "Giving the Devil His Due." And it basically offers the unbelieving perspective on how we came to have a devil and what his purpose has served. And the article's thrust is that the devil is a myth and is used to be an explanation of why we have evil in the world. And by and large today, he has fallen into disrepute. Let me read you just a couple of comments on this as a background for our study today. Give us a little bit of appreciation of how the modern thinking is as relates to the devil. I'm going to be jumping around in the article, so these won't be necessarily connected quotes. "Like most figures of myth," you note how they view it, he is one of the figures of myth. He's a mythical figure. "Like most figures of myth, the Christian concept of the devil is a composite drawn from many disparate sources, most of them ideas and legends that originated outside the accepted Hebrew and Christian scriptures. The figure of Satan probably developed under the influence of Iranian dualism, says the West's premier historian of religion, a professor at the University of Chicago Divinity School." So you see, they say it's a legend or a myth, and the material for it came from a variety of sources, perhaps from Iran, and their concept of a dualism with good and evil. And they don't even consider that the Bible is the source and basis of information regarding Satan and demons. "According to most contemporary biblical scholars," now this is a way to make your point and give weight to it, "most contemporary biblical scholars." So if you want to be in the majority, you want to be contemporary, and you want to be a scholar, here's the position. "The traditional profile of the devil owes its essential features to a diverse collection of apocryphal features that appeared in Palestine between the second century before Christ and the second century after Christ." In other words, they say most contemporary biblical scholars believe that the idea of a devil originates somewhere between the years 200 years before Christ and 200 years after Christ. No consideration of the biblical teaching on the origin of Satan, on his activity in the opening chapters of Genesis. That's not a biblical scholar, that's a biblical idiot. Now, he may be a contemporary one, but he's... Let me read you how the article closes. "For most people, however, the existence of the devil is an inadequate explanation for such demonic realities as war, poverty, mass starvation, and the possibility of nuclear annihilation. Even among otherwise orthodox Christians, his figure has become vestigial. He exists in scripture and tradition, but he has been trivialized by 1,000 superstitions. Even those that we would consider orthodox Christians, in many ways, have come to believe the devil as rather trivial person and not an adequate explanation of all the problems in the world. And that's right, he's not an adequate explanation in and of himself, because you must join with Satan the sinfulness of fallen humanity. And that together will give you an explanation of the misery present in the world. The article concludes, "The real lesson, the real religious lesson woven into the long history of the devil is that ultimately only God can divert man from his drive toward self-destruction. In retrospect, therefore, the disappearance of the devil from modern consciousness may prove to be providential. A trivial personification," they're talking about the devil there, "a trivial personification is hardly adequate to symbolize the mystery of evil that even non-believers must confront. In these harrowing times, Satan's cleverest ploy would be to convince mankind that a pallid personal devil really does exist." Now, their idea, and the idea of modern thinkers today, even religious thinkers, is that the devil is a mythological figure. There have been many legends built up around the devil. But if we're really going to know anything about the spirit world, including not only the existence of a devil, but the existence of a God, we are going to have a revelation from the spirit world. Because we as human beings are locked into the realm of time and space, the material dimension. And so we come to that revelation God has given, the Bible, to find out about his own existence and about the existence of other spirit beings. The Bible is clear that there is a personal devil followed by a host of personal spirit beings who are identified as demons. What I want to do with you today is look a little bit at what the Bible says about Satan and demons. We touched on this in our study of chapter 8 and verse 16, where Christ was casting out demons from the demon-possessed. I want to go into it in a little more detail, a little more breadth with you. Then after looking at that subject, we're going to come and look at the highlights of this section where Christ confronts the demons in these two possessed men and casts them out. We're going to identify Satan and the demons. We basically would summarize it in a simple statement. They are those spirit angelic beings who joined Satan in a rebellion against God. That's who the demons are. They are angelic beings who at a point in the past joined with Satan, himself an angel, in rebellion against God. Now to find out about their creation, we go back and look into the Old Testament. And for some of this, I'm just going to give you verses because we're not going to take a lot of time in tracing through all of these. But when you go to Job chapter 38 and verse 7, we are told that the angels joined together in rejoicing when the earth was created. So the angels were present when earth was created. Now many Bible teachers believe that the angels were created on the first day of creation, because Exodus chapter 20 verse 11 says that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. And we know that angels are created beings. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 says they were created as ministering spirits to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. It's a prime function they have. So they were present when earth was created, and their purpose is to minister to those who are God's children on earth. It may well be that they were created early on the first day of creation and thus were present for the rest of the creating works of God. If that's not the case, then they were created sometime before that. They are created beings. We'll see that in a moment. Now, What God did was create a whole host of spirit beings called angels, the word meaning messengers, be his servants, carry out his bidding. Now, there was a point in time when a certain group of those angels turned in rebellion against God. There's two key Old Testament passages. Back in Isaiah chapter 14 for the first one. Isaiah and the 14th chapter. What happens in these two passages, both the one in Isaiah and the one we'll look at in a moment in Ezekiel, is God is speaking through the prophets regarding earthly kings. But at a point in their message, he moves beyond the earthly king to that king that stands behind earthly kings, Lucifer or Satan. And so in Isaiah chapter 14, beginning with verse 12, he begins to speak of Satan and his fall. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth, you who weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, and here is the sin of Satan, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Angels are personal spirit beings. They have personality, emotion, intellect, and will. They have self-consciousness. So they were created as personal beings, spirit beings. They do not have tangible physical bodies. At a point in time, Lucifer exercised his will to rebel against God and say, I will be like God. In effect, I will replace God. I will become the object of the worship of all creation. For that, he is cast from his position before God. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 28. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. And the 28th chapter. Again, Ezekiel is speaking about an earthly king, the king of Tyre. But God moves him to speak about a person beyond the king of Tyre, to Lucifer himself. In verse 12, Ezekiel 28, 12, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You know what God says about him? That when he created Lucifer, he had the seal of perfection. He was full of wisdom. Most brilliant of created beings, perhaps. You and I are no match intellectually for the brilliance of Satan. Perfect in beauty. I take it if Satan would manifest himself in a visible way this morning before us, we would be blinded by the beauty of his presence. God's testimony is that Satan was perfect in beauty. And this beauty of person and this perfection of wisdom resulted in Satan thinking that he could replace God as the object of worship. God says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Then he talks about all the stones. Then down on the end of verse 13, at the end of verse 13, on the day that you were created, they were prepared. Which may indicate that Satan was created on the first day of creation, the context when other things were created. But you'll note, he was a created being. On the day that you were created. So there is not a dualism presented in the Bible of an eternally evil being and an eternally good being. There is the eternal God who is perfect in goodness and every other attribute. And there is the created being, Satan, Lucifer. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. Satan was of that group of angels known as the cherubim. He served in the very presence of God, covering the throne of God, perhaps the most intimate, close position of any angelic being. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. God did not create Satan. He created Lucifer, that beautiful creature, who, by his own choice, he had the potential for sin because as a personal being, he was created with a will. He exercised that will in rebellion against God and became a sinful, fallen being. No longer privileged to be the anointed cherub that covered the throne of God. Now, note here, Satan will lose his position in heaven at the point of his rebellion. He has not lost his access into the presence of God in heaven. That will occur at a yet future time that we'll talk about in a moment. Now, these passages have been talking about Satan, but the indication of Scripture is that a whole host of angelic beings joined Satan when he rebelled against God. Turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. You see the fall of demons. Revelation, chapter 12. Talking about Satan here, under the picture of a dragon, there are various names used for Satan in this section, chapters 12 and 13. One of them is a dragon. And note verse 4 of Revelation 12. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Picture there of Satan standing before Israel, awaiting the destruction of Christ who would be born. But you note, his tail drew with him a third of the stars of heaven, which may be an indication that one third of the angelic beings joined with Satan in his rebellion. Down in verse 7 of this same chapter, an event we'll talk about in a moment. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. So you see, there are angels associated with Michael, the unfallen angel, and there are angels associated with Satan, the fallen angel. So it seemed to indicate that demons are fallen angelic beings who join Satan in his rebellion against God. Christ also refers in Matthew 25, verse 41, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, the angels who followed him in his rebellion. Now, how many this was, we don't know. Evidently, multiplied millions, perhaps billions of angels are involved. Because angels are created beings, they can only be in one place at one time. So Satan cannot be here this morning and also in God's presence in heaven. He can only be in one place at one time. But he has a whole host of angelic beings who represent him. And the indication of Scripture would be that they are all over, and we see the evidence of their work in the world. I would take it that there would be demonic beings here in this building this morning, this auditorium, whose purpose is to resist the teaching of Scripture, to divert people's attention from the truth of the Word of God, to blind the minds of the unbelieving, lest they would believe in the glorious message of Jesus Christ. So these angelic beings are arranged in an orderly fashion, the Bible indicates, under the authority and leadership of Satan. What are demons doing today? What are some of their activities? Well, you're still in Revelation 12. Let's pick up there. One of the major things that Satan does is accuse believers. And when he loses his position in heaven at a future time, in verse 10, it said, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Lucifer spends a lot of time in the presence of God in heaven, evidently. And what he does there is accuse believers before God. The example of that is Job. Particularly the first chapter of Job, the first two chapters. You can read that for yourself this afternoon. Satan comes into the presence of God and he accuses Job, the servant of God. And he says, Job only serves you because you do good things for Job. Put the screws to Job. Let me put the pressure on Job, and then we'll see how much Job believes in you. Then we'll see how much Job's willing to trust you. What is he doing? He's accusing Job before God. That's what Satan does with you and I, even today. Oh, sure, Gil loves you. You look what you've done for him. You've given him a nice church, a huge salary, all these other things. Put the pressure on him. Then we'll see if Gil really loves you. That's what Satan does. Night and day in the presence of God, he accuses us before God. That seems to be an activity of Satan, particularly himself. They promote false worship, Satan and his demons. There's a key element going on today. They are involved in promoting false worship. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this is not going to be an extensive list of their activity because of time, but just some highlights. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I guess you shouldn't call demonic activity highlights. These are some of the lowlights of demonic activity, I guess. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, referring here to unbelievers, they sacrifice to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to become fellowshippers, sharers with demons. Look what he says. When unbelievers are involved in worship, they are really worshiping demons, not God. That means people who join together who do not believe the Bible, do not believe in Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin. They join together in their churches and places of worship. They are really involved in worshiping demons, not worshiping God. And Paul says we need to be very careful about having any association with the worship of demons. Now, in connection with the worship of demons, they also promote false doctrine, because if you're going to have a worship system, you have to have some doctrines to go with it. And you can just jot down 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Because Paul there talks about the doctrine of demons, the teaching of demons. And these demonic beings move on the minds of men to develop strange and twisted unbiblical teachings around which people assemble themselves. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 also talk about the same thing. One key area of demonic activity. Now we have questions. Why is there so much bickering and battling going on in the churches? Why do even believers have so much divisiveness and jealousy and bitter remarks? That is a result of demonic activity. Turn back to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Verse 13. We'll pick up with verse 13. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. What's behind this? Demonic activity. It's demonic. It's the kind of wisdom that the demons promote that causes division and jealousy and bitterness. We need to be careful about the influence and working of demons. Another activity of demon you might jot down that helps explain what's going on in the world today is demons influence human governments. It's a function of demons to oversee and manipulate human government. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, where the angel who is sent with the messenger from God to Daniel confronts a demonic being whom he says is the prince of Persia. And that demonic being was so powerful that he withheld this angel from the presence of God for 3 weeks. And it was not until Michael the archangel came that that angel was able to proceed on his way. A little bit of insight that in the orderly arrangement of the demonic beings under Satan, there are those demonic beings who have the responsibility for the various nations of the world. You see, how do you have such confusion and such misery and so on going on? And you see the activity of Satan. Now, this is all under the sovereign power of God, who is accomplishing his purposes, even using the sinfulness of fallen beings to accomplish his purposes. This is one of the major activities of demonic beings today. There are other things they're involved in, but that gives us some idea of what demons might be involved in today. They are destined for destruction, very simply. That's their destiny. It's going to be coming a time in the future, Revelation chapter 12 refers to it, when there will be a war in heaven between Michael the archangel and the angels of God and Satan and the demonic beings. And the result of this clash in heaven is that Satan and the demons will lose their access to heaven. They've already lost their position, but they still have access to go into the presence of God. They will lose their position. The result will be they will recognize that they only have a short time left before their judgment. So they begin a program of viciousness and terror like the world has never seen. Now that event will occur in the middle of the seven-year tribulation following the rapture. Next is the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation. 3.5 years into the tribulation, there's war in heaven, and Satan is cast to earth with his demonic beings. The ultimate destination of Satan and the demons is hell. Matthew 25:41, Jesus says that hell has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 tells us that Satan will be cast into hell to be tormented forever and ever. Also, all unbelievers will join him. Now, what about demon possession? That's what's before us in Matthew chapter 8. Demon possession involved a demon taking up residence, a demon or demons, could be many demons, taking up residence within the body of a person to take absolute control of that person, their mind, their thoughts, and their physical activity. There is an outbreak of demonic activity in connection with the first coming of Christ. We've talked about this in previous study. Through the Old Testament, you don't find records of demon possession. That does not mean it did not happen. You find record of demonic activity. But as far as what we see as demon possession in the Gospels, we don't see that in the Old Testament. This clear outbreaking of demonic activity, including possession, surrounds the first coming of Christ, where the Son of God himself is going to be on earth in a visible way, so the activity of Satan becomes more visible and evident. This provided opportunity for the conflict between Christ and Satan to be more open and clear, recognizable, for the power of Christ to be demonstrated over Satan and demons in a more clear way. We know that in connection with the second coming of Christ, during especially the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, there will be a tremendous outpouring of demonic activity again in a more clear and recognizable way. That does not mean that demon possession does not go on today. I believe it does. Now, Satan does not work in the same way in every place. In other parts of the world, perhaps demon possession is more clearly recognized and evident. But I have no reason to believe that there would not be demon possession that goes on in this country of ours, even though we don't necessarily recognize it as such. My understanding is that a believer cannot be demon-possessed because our bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides here. Satan or demons cannot reside within the believer. For we're told that the one who resides within us is greater than the one who resides in the world. So Satan is in the world. He cannot be in the believer. Now, Satan can have great influence on a believer. And when I choose to function in the flesh as a believer, then I open the door for demonic activity. And they work in conjunction with my flesh and can bring great travesty into the life even of a believer. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, one passage more before we look into Matthew. Appreciate the conflict that we are involved in. One reason why it often seems that when you become a believer, things get worse instead of better. God brings you his peace and confidence and assurance within, but often the external circumstances deteriorate because we have been enjoined in a conflict now with Satan and demonic beings. I take it every unbeliever is under the domination of Satan and his influence. Most unbelievers are not possessed by demons, but they are under the control and influence of demons. Now, we as believers are in a battle with these spirit forces. So in verse 11, we're told, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." That's who we're doing battle with. The devil and his schemes and plans. And we are no match for Satan. There's no human being who can do battle successfully with Satan. He is far too brilliant. He is far too powerful. So we as believers need to be clothed in God's armor, which provides us protection and enables us to successfully battle Satan. That's why the unbeliever is totally naked and exposed to Satan and the demons. He is at the mercy of demonic beings, if you will, because he is powerless against them. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. You see what he's saying? We are doing battle with spirit beings of the heavenlies. The heavenlies, that's where Jesus Christ himself is seated, the book of Hebrews tells us. Those are the kind of beings we do battle with. There's no hope for us to be successful apart from being clothed in the armor of God. That's the battle we do. Why does sometimes the going seem so rough? Why does it seem like such a struggle? Why does it seem like everything caves in? Because we are doing battle against an enemy who God himself said he created in perfect wisdom. Now that has, he's now become a fallen being, but he still has supernatural brilliance. You know, sometimes things seem to be going along so well, and I think, boy, you know, this is just like a smooth boat ride to heaven. I'm not even anxious for Christ to get here because, you know, this isn't too bad. I'm rather enjoying it. And all of a sudden, what happens? Everything seems to come apart at once. All of a sudden, nothing's going right. I say, what in the world happened? Well, Satan hasn't gone away. You know, he is a relentless enemy, and we lose sight of that. We think, oh, things aren't going bad today, tomorrow. You know, we string together good weeks and good months and good years, and we sometimes forget. And so we get out of the Word. We get out of the habit of prayer. Because, you know, we're just going along fine. But, you know, Satan hasn't gone away. He's at work. The battle is relentless, and that's the most difficult thing about the battle. He is relentless. I can't go to bed tonight and say, oh, well, did battle with Satan today, and God gave me the victory, and get up in the morning and say, well, I'm glad the battle's over. If I get up in the morning and the battle's over, you know where I'll be? Right, glory. The presence of God, that's when the battle's over. He's a relentless foe, a spirit being of awesome power. That's who we do battle with. As we present the Word of God, as we proclaim Jesus Christ, as we make the gospel known, we don't oppose human beings. We oppose Satan, who is using human beings to accomplish and carry out his purposes. Come back to Matthew chapter 8. Now it's against these beings that Christ is doing battle. And he comes to confront in this situation. They have crossed the Sea of Galilee, come through that storm where his great power is demonstrated over the elements of nature. And verse 28 tells us, when they had come to the other side, they came into the country of the Gadarenes. Two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so exceedingly violent that no one could pass by the road. They live among the tombs, graves cut into the side of the mountain and so on. They were such violent men, they lived in this place that was a place of defilement. They couldn't be chained, other gospel writers tell us. Both Mark and Luke also record this incident. They were too powerful. When they chained them, they could just break the chains. They were so violent that everybody took a different road. You weren't safe trying to take the road to the city by the tombs because these men were so violent they'd come out and destroy you. In fact, we're told Mark chapter 5, verse 9, when Jesus asks for the name of the demon, he says, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." Let me tell you something. You know what a full complement of Roman soldiers called a legion was? was 1,000 soldiers. This demon says, we are called legion, for we are many. I don't know what he's saying there were 1,000 of these men, because there are two men here. And when these demons are cast out, there are going to be 2,000 pigs that they move into and run into the sea, which may be an indication here that these men are possessed by a legion of demons. Mary Magdalene was delivered of 7 demons by Christ who indwelled her. So when we talk about demon possession, that doesn't mean one demon in one body. There'd be a multitude of demons in one body. Any wonder nobody could control these men? You have demons with supernatural power, and you have a whole host of them dwelling in one human body. Nobody was a match for these men. They were a terror to the area. And Christ confronts them. They come to meet him. And verse 29 is a remarkable verse. Behold, they cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now here you get some insight into demons. Number one, they recognize who Christ is, Son of God. Number two, they recognize their destiny is in his hands. Have you come to torment us before the time? And number three, they recognize that there is a timetable of God, and they have some understanding of that timetable, that it's too early. Pick up that first one. They call him the Son of God. That's consistent in the Gospels. When the demons confront Christ, they acknowledge and recognize who he is. They never have any question with whom they are dealing. They are dealing with the Son of God. Look over in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. In verse 23, another incident. Mark 1:23. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see that? Acknowledges the same thing. I know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. You are the Holy One of God. Have you come to destroy us? Recognizes that Jesus Christ has sovereign power over them and their destiny. James chapter 2, verse 19, just jot it down, tells us that the demons believe and tremble. You know what James says? If your life is no different than an unbeliever's life, but you claim to believe in God, that puts you in the category of the demons. Because the demons have no question about the existence of God. The demons have no question about the person of God. They believe in God. In fact, they tremble before God, as demonstrated here. They are in terror. Have you come to torment us, to destroy us? There is fear, but the demons are not saved. Their lives have not been transformed by Jesus Christ. In fact, there has been no salvation provided for the demons, because Jesus Christ did not become an angel and die for demonic beings, for angelic beings. But the point being made by James is that it's not faith in God that saves a person. And you got to recognize that. Many people today talk about faith in God. Well, the demons have faith in God. That puts you in the demon category. But it's when you come to recognize that Jesus Christ died for your sins and you believe in him as your Savior, and your life is transformed as a result of that faith in him, that you have saving faith. And there is a major difference. People can believe in God and be in abject fear of coming judgment and be on their way to hell with the demons. Because it's only when you recognize Christ as the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins and believe in him as your Savior that you have forgiveness and have cleansing. When you come back to Matthew 8, you know what the demons recognize? They are destined for judgment. Judgment at the hands of Christ. Have you come to torment us? Luke records in chapter 8, in the same incident, that they were begging him not to cast them into the abyss. The abyss evidently is the place where demonic beings are bound awaiting final judgment to hell. We find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3, that Satan will be bound in the abyss during the thousand-year millennium when Christ rules on the earth. Then they will be sentenced into hell after the thousand-year millennium. So these demons not only realize that they are destined for judgment at the hands of Christ, but they have some concept of God's timetable because they know it's not the right time. This is before the time. You're not on schedule. It's not time for the judgment of the demons. Now, how much demons know, I don't know, as a result of being fallen beings. Their knowledge has been corrupted. But they still have tremendous insight. They know here that they're going to be judged by Christ, but it's not yet time. They haven't gone through the tribulation yet. They're not going to be placed into the abyss until the end of the tribulation at the beginning of the millennium. They're not going to be finally cast into hell until the end of the millennium. Too early now. Now, how much other details they have and know, we don't know. These demons cry out to Christ. And we're told in verse 30 that there was a herd of pigs at a distance. The other gospel writers tell us there were 2,000 pigs involved. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you are going to cast us out, send us into the swine." In other words, don't send us to the abyss. Send us to inhabit these other creatures. Demons can inhabit animals, evidently, as well as beings. Christ gives in to their request or gives them their desire. He tells them to go. Verse 32, he said to them, "Be gone." Now, you note the power of Christ over demonic beings. These demons, so many and so powerful that no one could in any way restrain these two demon-possessed men. They could take chains and just break them. Jesus says the word, "Be gone," and those demons are gone. And they move over into that herd of swine. They came out, went into the swine, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Remarkable. Well, why did Christ do that? Why send the demons into the pigs? Well, a couple of things. One, it makes clear that what happened was genuine, that he had power over the demons. It wasn't all of a sudden these men just felt in a calm spirit and relaxed and settled down a little bit. The demons were gone. And the impact of their violent character was felt in the swine, that now the swine went out of control and rushed down into the sea and are destroyed. It's also going to make the impact upon the people of that region and make them make a decision very clearly. Remarkable how many people and how many commentators are concerned about how fair it is to send the demons into the pigs. More concerned about the pigs than the men. And they're following in the line of the people of this city. Because what happens is the herdsmen go tearing off into the town. Can you believe it? Get these people out of here. And so, verse 33, the herdsmen fled, went away into the city, reported everything, including the incident of the demoniacs. Behold, the whole city came out to Jesus. Hey, this is going to be a mass revival. Not on your life. When they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region. That's remarkable. Here they have just been exposed to the tremendous power of Christ over the spirit world. Now they come face to face with the one that the demons acknowledge as the Son of God. You know what they say? "Oh, please leave. Would you please get out of here? Would you please go away?" Luke chapter 8, verse 37 tells us they were gripped with great fear. They couldn't understand it, but they knew they didn't want any part of it. Isn't that remarkable? They don't come to consider who could have such power. Here are these demon-possessed men as normal people again. We saw the impact of the demons in those pigs. Who could this be but the Son of God? But they're gripped with fear, and all they know is they want to put some distance between them. That's often the way the unbeliever reacts when he's confronted with the truth of Christ. Very uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable to go and hear the Bible taught. Makes me uncomfortable to be with them since they got religion. Now they talk about Christ. I'm uncomfortable. What do people want to do, unbelievers? They want to put distance between themselves and Jesus Christ because they are not comfortable with him and his message. And that's the condition of these men. So I read it and I say, that's amazing. But you know, I look around and I say, that's how people are today. They'll come and they hear the message of Jesus Christ presented, the truth of his power and sovereignty and his redemption. And they can't wait to get out. You know, it's almost like I got to get some air. They want to put some distance. They don't want to talk about it with their believing husband or believing. They just want to put some distance between them. That's what they want to do. They want to put some distance between them. What a tragedy. But that's the situation here. They entreated him to depart from their region, and he does. I mean, they've already lost 2,000 pigs. You know, life has gotten a little bit unsettled. Now, we like the way it was before you came. We knew where the demon-possessed men were. They were in the tombs. Everybody went a different way, and life was all right. But you know what happened? Christ came into the picture, and everything is changed. You know what they liked? They liked it the way it was. They'd rather have their life on its normal keel without Christ being involved. You know, Matthew ends here because Matthew's purpose is to present the power of Christ and the miracles that demonstrate him to be the Messiah. But the account is not over. Mark and Luke record the ending of the account. Turn over to Mark's account in chapter 5 as we close. Mark chapter 5. What happened to the demon-possessed men who had been delivered? Mark and Luke center in on only one of the men. Matthew tells us there were two, but Mark and Luke only deal with evidently the one who was the key figure. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 17, they began to entreat him to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was entreating him that he might accompany him. Isn't that natural? You've forgiven me. You've cleansed me. You've delivered me. I want to come and be your follower. And then Jesus said, look, they had their chance. They told me to get out. Come on, let's go. Well, you see the grace and mercy of God here. Because Jesus tells him no. Verse 19, he did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. No, you can't come with me. I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go back into the town. And I want you to be a testimony to me. You tell them what the Lord has done for you, that he redeemed me, that he delivered me, that he set me free. You tell them about the mercy of God in your life. And note verse 20, and he went off and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now that's exciting. God's not done with them there. They've been exposed to the power of Christ and they've retreated. They want to put distance. But God says to this man, you go back and you be a testimony. You tell them what I've done for you, how I've transformed your life about my mercy on you. And he does, and the people are dumbfounded. I take it many of them probably would have come to believe as a result of his testimony. Same way God works today. Why doesn't he save us and take us out of this miserable mess? You know, I come to believe in Jesus Christ and I'm gone, off to heaven. Well, who's going to go and tell the people what marvelous things he's done for me? He sends me to go back and tell my family, my friends, and those that I work with. Let me tell you what Jesus Christ did for me. I was hopelessly enslaved and entangled in my sin, destined for hell, but God in his love had his son Jesus Christ die on a cross. And when I believed in him, he forgave me. He cleansed me. He made me a new person. And now I'm looking forward to glory in his presence. He sends us back to tell people that. If you don't tell them about the marvel of your salvation, who will? Why should someone else have to tell them about your salvation? Aren't you excited about that? Isn't it glorious to you that Jesus Christ has delivered you from sin and made you a new person? Then he expects you to go and tell them. What does Peter write? That we have been saved to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's my responsibility, to proclaim His excellencies. Let me tell you what He has done for me. Let me ask you, how many people have heard about your testimony this week? How many people have you shared with the marvelous salvation you've experienced in Jesus Christ? Say, I don't know that they're ready for it. They weren't ready for it in this region either. They had just told Christ to get out. Christ gets in the boat to leave and tells this man, you go tell them. See, this man's responsibility was clear. He didn't have to sit down and puzzle and say, are they ready? Are their hearts prepared? Is this the good time? Would this be the opportune moment? All he had to do was go and do it. What had God done in his life? What had happened to him as a result of the transforming work of the power of the Son of God in his life? That was the message he had to go and proclaim. And that's the message I have to go. I think we spend too much time praying for open doors. I think we spend too much time praying for right opportunities. I'm not saying you shouldn't pray for that. But we get so boggled in that we're analyzing so many situations, by the time we're ready, the situation's passed. The opportunity's gone. Instead of going in saying, it is an opportunity. Here I am as one who has experienced the redemption of Jesus Christ. That is the opportunity. I'm here. I've been redeemed. And there are people here that ought to know that. That's the opportunity. That's the open door. Now, what the Spirit of God chooses to do with that testimony is up to Him. How He chooses to use it is up to Him. But He's placed me there for what purpose? To proclaim the excellencies of Him who called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. You've been exposed to the truth concerning the Son of God this morning. How have you responded to Him? Are you anxious to get out and put some distance between you and the message, between you and the person of Jesus Christ? Have you really come to believe in Him as the Son of God, your Savior? If you have believed in Him, are you following the pattern that Jesus gave to this man? Have you returned and told others, your family, your friends, those you work with, those you have contact with, those you don't know, but ought to hear that Jesus Christ is the Savior? Doesn't matter that others might have told them. Doesn't matter that they've been exposed before. These have been exposed to Jesus Christ and ask Him to leave. But when they go and share their testimony, we're told everyone marveled. There is the impact of a transformed life. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You today for the revelation of Your Word, that we can know something about what is going on in the spirit world. Lord, to appreciate something of the greatness of Your power and sovereignty, to know something of the enemy who opposes us, and to rejoice in the victory we have in Christ. Lord, I pray for the work of the Spirit in this body today, in the lives of the people here. Lord, believe that Satan and his host would oppose the teaching of Your Word, would attempt to blind the minds of the unbelieving who are here this morning, to resist the truth of the gospel. God, I pray the Spirit might overrule in those lives and draw them to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who believe, may we have the boldness of this man that we've considered today, to return and tell all that we come in contact with of the glorious grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that they too might marvel at the wonder of redemption and in Your grace come to believe also. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.